You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
Can you think of a time in life, whether it be in a relationship, perhaps even in your own family, or perhaps in an employment relationship at work, where you have been mistreated? Not by your own preferences, but objectively treated wrongly. How you've been spoken to? How you've been interacted with, what's been expected of you, and yet what's not been rewarded to you. When you think of such a moment, when you have such a historical reflection, even now, as I ask you to draw on the archives of your memory, how did you respond? What'd you do? Commonly, we're in these situations, there are two common defaults. It's what's known as fight or flight. And you know who you are. The fighters are like, you want some? All right, we go. To my own embarrassment at times, that definitely describes my fleshly default instinct. For others, the temptation is not to fight, it's to flight, it's to flee, it's to run, it's to avoid it. We have these ways of handling conflict. And honestly, dealing with injustice is hard because it, after all, just simply by the very term itself, something is not just. It is not right, not by your subjective standard, but by an objective standard of right and wrong, good versus evil, right versus lies. History has recorded examples of for us of people who have responded in a variety of ways to mistreatment. Trying to do the right thing, but been treated the wrong way. One well-known example of recent months because of a major motion picture made about this person's life is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor and a theologian, German, living in Germany during the increasing reign and rule of Adolf Hitler. And for a time, for a moment, is able to escape Germany, but feels convicted that that's not the right decision for him. And he returns back. And at this time, returning back to Germany, he sees the great oppression. And he chose to speak out against it. He chose to try to expose it. He actively resisted the Nazi regime, desiring to be able to help rescue Jews to safety. He was arrested in 1943, imprisoned, tortured, and ultimately executed in 1945. Sadly, just weeks before Germany surrendered in World War II. All he needed to do was just in that situation, keep his mouth shut. And yet, he chose not to divert his attention. He chose obedience to God over fear of man. This morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that deals with Christians and injustice. And it might surprise some of you what it says, and we need to make sure we understand it clearly, lest we walk out of this room confusingly as to what God is telling us to agree with or disagree with versus to respond rightly or wrongly. If you have a copy of God's Word, let me ask you to open it to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you're not familiar with the Bible, you come as a guest, glad to have you here. It's our practice each and every week at Grace Church to go through God's Word and to delight in it, to learn from it, with the desire that we might not just grow an understanding of it, but live in light of it. If you don't have a Bible, we have them for you for free at the Welcome Center. You could just grab one of those in the future. Just say it's a gift. We have that for you. But otherwise, you can simply listen along or even feel free to look over the shoulder of someone seated next to you. I know they'd be glad to share. We're working our way through this letter of Peter the Apostle to Christians who are not going through the best of times. In fact, they're already scattered in other places geographically. They're going through some hardship. And what we learn here in this context of the scripture might not be our conditions of our life today, but we're going to look at some principles of enduring unfair treatment, including our own bosses at work and other relationships with those around us. If I could summarize what I want us to walk away with today, it would be the following. God calls Christians to endure suffering with patience and faith. God calls Christians to endure suffering with patience and faith. Oftentimes, our instinct is to find the exit door as quickly as possible or to respond as vengefully as possible under the banner of this is unjust. And yet what we see in God's word is perhaps surprising to many of our natural sensibilities. Our text this morning is in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Peter continuing says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Now, for our purposes this morning, we're going to stop there, but I would be remiss to not continue the remaining verses of chapter 2 to give you the full scene of what he's saying. Verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Friends, I have to confess to you, this past week in studying this text, even talking about it with the staff this past week, I thought, "Oh, it's so good. I can't do it all in one sermon." And Chris is like, "I'm used to you doing that." Why do I say this? Because the center jewel in this crown of truth is what we find in verses 21 to 25. The work of Jesus for his people. Not simply an example, though it states that, but what it accomplishes. So if you'll endure with me, we will get to that in detail next week. But I need you to understand what he instructs in verses 18 through 20, which we're going to look at today, is against that backdrop. That's the canvas in which this truth is committed. Now, for those of you who are just joining us and you're kind of parachuting into the text, let me help make sure you understand the context. So Peter's writing to Christians about the great salvation. He says earlier in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, if you look at verse 11, he says, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." And then in verse 12, he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." Okay, what does that look like? Well, he's about to answer. But why do that? He says, "So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation." Well, what is this honorable conduct? Well, we saw last week in verses 13 through 17 what it looks like in regards to Christians and their citizenship, but for those who govern them in authority over them. But now we get into this context that's in some sense unique to their culture, but principally still applicable to our culture today. With that in mind, considering verses 18 through 20, let's learn what God wants to teach us this morning. Number one, submit even in difficult circumstances. Submit even in difficult circumstances. You'll notice in verse 13, he says, be subject. Again, verse 18, be subject. Chapter 3, verse 1, be subject. He's talking about these relationships on earth and how we respond to them becomes a testimony. Specifically in our context here in verse 18, he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. All right, now, let me help give you a sense of bearings on what's happening here in 1 Peter so that you understand it and don't confuse it. What he's talking about here in 1 Peter is the practice of slavery in the first century, having Greek rule then be replaced with Roman rule. Slavery was very, very common. But this is very important to an American audience and a contemporary audience, that you do not hear the word slavery in its context and think the same thing of what we tragically have in our history between the 17th and 19th century, which is not simply slavery, as bad as that was. It was human stealing, human trafficking. That's not what's going on in this context. I want to make sure we can differentiate that. And secondly, to understand what he's addressing here is the fact that in that time, 2,000 years ago, just think about this, a third of the population, in some sense, would have been a slave. In fact, some historians said there's no need for technological advancement because of how the propensity was, how common slavery was in society. Slavery, as we understand it in the first century, in some sense gave a pathway to dignity and autonomy. In other ways, was a continual perpetuation of the loss of personhood, which is what made the Christian teaching so radical by contrast. Even the philosopher Aristotle said, the slave is a living tool, and the tool is a lifeless slave. Back then, the slave was thought of as a thing, not a person. Now, the question is, where did all these slaves come from? Well, they came from three common sources. One, military conquest. So commonly throughout the empire, century after century after century, whoever rules just continually with like bloodlust continues to overwhelm the surrounding territory and territory, rules those people, sets up provincial governors and claims some of those people for their own property and makes them slaves to military conquest. Another way a person would be a slave is because their parents were slaves. They were born into slavery, which they would not be seen as relating to the parents. They'd be seen as a property of the slaveholder. But surprisingly, perhaps to some of your modern ears, another way a person would be a slave was because of how they indebted themselves financially to another person. They could not pay their debt financially, so they either offered their spouse or their child or themselves as a slave to pay off that debt. What's happening here in the first century is that it was common to have a lot of these Christians be slaves in the households in which they lived in. What we can see here is what Peter is addressing is how to respond. Now, it's interesting to note in the New Testament, even as Paul writes and he writes regarding Onesimus, Paul urges Christian slaves who can gain their freedom to do so. Slavery in that culture even included domestic workers, even included doctors and nurses, included managers and teachers. Some masters, not to put a whitewashed tomb over it, some masters were cruel. They treated them wrongly. The Christian slaves faced additional persecution because they were Christians. So Peter instructs them, Look at what he says here in verse 18. To your masters with all respect. He's talking not simply about action, but about attitude. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. This might be disorienting because of our language today of rights, which I'll address in a minute. Importantly so. But this theme is not unique to Peter and his writing. Consider Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8 says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free." Interesting, this might be to some of you who have been reading your Bibles for any length of time. Often, even in the example I just gave of bondservant, that word bondservant is trying to translate the Greek word doulos, which means slave. But because today's English ears translate that into our context, they try to pick a different term to help represent it. But that's the word being used here. It's not just unique to the Christians in 1 Peter, Ephesians, Colossians chapter 3, a different city, a different town. Paul says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." Friends, as Peter is describing it to here, there is a powerful witness that Christians have to be in a place of injustice, as even some of you are today, not in the exact same scene, but in the place of injustice, of mistreatment, and how you respond to that. Not as a testimony of your goodness, but of God's greatness in taking your wild heart, which all of us can understand, and taming it, not in submission to the earthly master, but in submission to our divine Lord, in allegiance to him. Now, may I just for a minute address what I think is going to be curious for some of you who are Christians and some of you who are not Christians. It's this topic today of human rights. Something that appropriately, rightly, we value. In fact, the common word rights is just used proliferating throughout society, just has a different word in front of it. It's used in all kinds of talk in all kinds of ways. We talk about gay rights or student rights or reproductive rights or ethnic rights or immigrant rights. I mean, you name it. Such talk is common, this idea of rights. Interestingly, it was not until 1948, through the influence of presidential wife of Roosevelt, Eleanor Roosevelt, and the United Nations helped pen what's known today as the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. But have you ever stopped and asked yourself a question? Where do human rights come from? What's the argument? What's the foundation? Do you know that when that was proposed in 1948, a lot of the Muslim countries like Saudi Arabia refused to sign it because they recognized that the argument to recognize a person's rights was rooted in Judeo-Christian belief? That it's from the teaching of the Bible that teaches all people, regardless of belief, regardless of ethnicity, all people have been created in God's image and therefore are worthy of dignity, of respect, and should be treated appropriately and responsibly? It turns out the concept of human rights is rooted in the teachings of Jesus emphasizing concepts like worth and equality and love for all people. That the idea of inherent worth and dignity and equality is based upon the teachings of Scripture, which is what made the Bible so radical and led in so many places in history to the deconstruction of slavery. You think about names like William Wilberforce. The significance to recognize is 2,000 years ago, this was radical. We come to expect it today, but these are radical times 2,000 years ago that are revolutionary in how people are responding and how they view others and how they're being treated accordingly. Let's bring it to your common day practice today. Do you have a boss that you don't like? I'm not saying because they ask you to work long hours, because they don't affirm you enough and thank you enough, because they don't maybe lead by example. I'm not speaking of that. I'm talking like they wrongly, but undeniably, treat you at best poorly. The question is not, what do they do? The question is, what do you do in response to them? I mean, that's a question Chris Jaday has got to answer for himself every week. What we understand here in the text, similar to back to verse 13, where it says, for the Lord's sake. There is a motivation here, which takes us to our second point. Our first one is to submit even in difficult circumstances. The second one is the motivation for your submission. Why? Why act this way? Well, look at verse 19 and 20. Track with me here. Look what Peter's doing. He's acknowledging wrongdoing. He's acknowledging wrong people for the good and the gentle. It says in verse 19, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. One endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Do you see how verse 19 begins? And how verse 20 ends? The same phrase. This is a gracious thing when mindful of God. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. It's bookending the motivation here to realize and to point to the significance. It's acknowledging difficulty. It's acknowledging injustice. It's acknowledging wrongdoing. It's acknowledging mistreatment. What it's saying, though, is look over the shoulder of those in authority who perhaps are abusing the authority. Look over their shoulder and look into the face of God. The particular phrase he uses here is mindful of God. That's the motivation for your submission, is you and I are being mindful of God. He makes his passing reference, but I think it's worth sort of slowing it down and ask the question, look like for you and I to be mindful of God, right? I mean, there's sort of this moment you're like, you're in the circumstance, you're in the situation, all you can think about is the circumstance you're in, but what would it look like to sort of like have this, if you will, outer body experience, I don't mean that literally to be clear, but this sense of perspective where you're like, I know I'm here, but my mind is here. I know I'm experiencing this, but I'm going to be thinking about this. I know I'm dealing with these people, but I want to think about this person. So what does it look like for a Christian to be in that place, but to not have that perspective? Well, let me give you five categories to consider. Be mindful of God's sovereignty. How about that as a start? Be mindful of God's authority over you and those who are over you. I want to say this very carefully because some of you can get tied up in this knot, and I understand it's very tempting, very confusing, is to recognize God and the mystery of his ways, has placed people in places. Even Paul says this in Acts 17. He's appointed even places where people are born. Hebrews says he's appointed the time for everyone that they will, when they will die. God is sovereign in nations and rulers. Romans 13, he's even appointing governments. And a lot of that, if you will, is sort of beyond our pay grade. It's beyond and above our security clearance as to what God is doing. But friends, make no mistake about it. In every area, in every relationship, in every place, God is still ruling and reigning. And the sovereignty does not remove mystery, but it does ground you in the midst of uncertainty. Because while you're uncertain about this person and these circumstances, you are very certain about who's ultimately in charge. Who is the boss of bosses? Who is, in the words of Scripture, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? You know his sovereignty. You're mindful of that. Secondly, you're mindful of God's wisdom. You see people acting foolishly, wrongly, selfishly, inappropriately. Reminded of what Moses says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord, but this has been revealed to you so that you would walk in his ways. I want to be very clear about this. I mentioned this last week, and I think it's worth mentioning again. If you look at verse 15, just a few verses earlier, it says, "For this is the will of God." And he goes on to give specific explanation that by doing good, you should put to silence in the ignorance of the foolish people. Friends, I think sometimes we are continually tempted to wonder and even pray for God's will and some decision to make while we miss the revealed will of God right in front of us that he has called us to take. That's an important responsibility. You could be asked a question by a Christian friend, "Well, I'm praying this for you. What are you doing with what God has told you to do? How can I encourage you in that? How can I be an example to you in that?" Thirdly, you want to be mindful of God's justice. It's important to recognize God is not some passive God. He's not somehow, you know, just not keeping a record of wrongs for the unjust. He understands. In fact, later on, when referring to Jesus, it says in verse 23, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Make no mistake about it, Fred. There is right and there is wrong. There is just and there's injustice. And to recognize that, we trust that. Now, here's why I think this is important. Let's kind of compress this to a micro moment. And I'll just go public with my sin because, you know, you guys are probably good. My tempting heart is that when someone has done what I think is wrong to me, could be a child, it could be my spouse, could be somebody I'm interacting with, and they've done something wrong to me, I do something wrong back, and then I think I would not do that if they hadn't done what they had done. I'm like a 5-year-old on the playground who am being held accountable for my misbehavior. I'm tattletaling on my playground mate. Not my fault. Who do I sound like? What's happening here, and I'm using this term very carefully because I think it gets overused and I think it probably should be erased a lot of times for vocabulary because it just gets abused. But, you know, these terms say microaggression. You know, microaggression, you're like, is that like raised an eyebrow? I mean, what are we talking about? Like, just, you know, raise a voice, microaggression. I'd like to propose a different term. How about microtransgression? Microtransgression. I mean, I didn't pull out a gun and shoot somebody. But was my attitude one of disrespect? Was my tongue one of speaking cruelly and wrongly? Was I responding in anger? And was I seemingly justifying it because of the injustice treated against me? Oh, friends, I'm embarrassed to say yes and yes and yes. What's happening? I am more mindful of me in that moment than I am of God. I see the injustice against me than I am actually thinking about God and His justice over this matter. What Peter's talking about here is that we want to be mindful of God, where this includes focusing on His justice rather than seeking revenge. Jesus would say Himself in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I'm embarrassed to say sometimes my responses are not because of my persecution. Someone's not making fun of me because I'm a Christian. They're just doing what they do best, sinning like I do. Paul would later say in Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 19, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it," look what he says, "leave it to the wrath of God." Didn't say the peace of God. "Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." This is you being mindful. God is sovereign. God is wise. And God is also just. Fourth, be mindful of God's example. I mean, I admitted it earlier in our reading of the text. I am cutting the text in half today. But I'd be remiss if I didn't sort of bring you back to it. Look at verse 21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps." Oh, friends. It used to be popular to wear these bracelets, WWJD, t-shirts, bumper stickers, you name it. You might still have it. Keep going. If you're not familiar with that, that's not something you grow up in or have ever heard. The WWJD stands for "What Would Jesus Do?" It's trying to acknowledge the example that we should want to imitate. Well, Peter says quite clearly, this is exactly what Jesus would do. You want to be like Jesus? You're like, I want to be like Jesus to, like, you know, just be like, chill. Okay, let's see how committed to chill you are when you get treated unjustly. When perhaps your own family makes fun of you and rejects you. Let's see how chill you are when your own seemingly best friends that you've spent so much of your life with abandon you. When the religious leaders who you come to correct their false teachings plot to kill you. When your Father in heaven hears a prayer from you that says, "Let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." There, my friend, is the example. I'm so thankful that God is not saying, try to keep up with Jesus. As we'll see next week, He's wanting us to be mindful of Jesus, that example is not just simply in point of imitation, but of substitution. My hope is not in that I'll get better. My hope is that His example is credited to me, which I would say, be mindful of God's love. Be mindful of God's love. You continue here in the text in verse 23 to 25, and again, I'm just giving you a sneak peek of what's to come. The significance of what He was willing to do, verse 24, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree," meaning He'd be cursed, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. "By His wounds you have been healed." Friends, how radical is it to be treated so poorly and to respond so forgivingly and lovingly? and people to scratch their heads and be like, what is up? Maybe you didn't hear me. Maybe you didn't see me. Let me double down on this again. You're like, oh, I got it. You were clear, but I want Jesus to be clear in my life to you. I sometimes will find encouragement from people who speak about things that they might see evidences of God's grace in my life. And I tell them, oh, friend, I usually be very, very clear. I received that encouragement, but I sincerely give God the credit for that because that's not my upbringing. That's not my background. It's not my family. That's not my examples I saw. We are brawlers, like for fun. I would love to fight. I mean, I would, in my flesh, just like, let's go, please. Anything good in me is Christ in me, the hope of glory. For those of you who are not in Christ, be clear. We're not trying as Christians. For those of you who are not Christians, do not listen to this message and hear that we as Christians are trying to just like, be nicer. We want you to see Christ in us, not so you'd be impressed with us, but your heart and mind would be drawn to Christ. How captivating was it this morning to hear the story of Yadion talking to his coworker? And his coworker being able to say, I mean, I saw him behave like a Christian. And I just found it captivating. And he invited me to church and I was like, yo, okay. I know church a little bit. I had a little bit of that in my background, I think. I'm not quite sure. But then he's like, yo, I need some backup. So he brings his girlfriend. So they roll up in here. You guys are apparently pretty nice to them. They don't run for the exit door. But they realize something not simply about their coworker. They realize something about themselves, which is they have a problem deeper than they imagined, but a solution's been provided greater than they could ever hope for. God's Son is a substitute to make payment for sins that all those who would repent of their sins and put their faith in Him would be forgiven, that His life, His death, His resurrection has paid it in full. And now you hear them testify. How sweet is Rafi talking about his mom? What Christian mom in this room is not wanting the child to be impressed with the parent, but for the child to know Christ? We heard that this morning in Rafi's example. Friends, what are your coworkers thinking of you? What are your kids or your parents thinking of you? Do they see Christ in you in such an undeniable way? All of our relationships should find a behavior that's driven by a desire to do the will of God. You think about what is being said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Speaking of our eternal life, James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. There is a lie that sometimes finds its way into the church and into many of our hearts, which is if God loves you, he will make life easy for you. God is committed to your and my holiness, not first and foremost our happiness. If you get those confused, you're going to have a disordered Christianity. And he uses these difficult relationships in our workplaces, difficult relationships in our home to bring Christ to the front and center that they might say, not wow, look at us, but wow, Christ in you. Tell me about him. In the midst of this, Peter says, you've got to learn to trust God in suffering, be it at work, at home, other places, trusting in the Lord, trusting in God's sight, enduring injustice with grace. Let me give you this challenge for this week. Choose patience over retaliation. Put off complaining and put on prayer. When treated unfairly, respond with Christ-like love. Trust God to bring justice in His time. You want to be missionaries in this city? You want to put Christ on display? Let's get to it. Let's get to it. You want to evangelize the power of the gospel that takes wild rebel hearts and makes us submitted servants of God, mindful of Him? then let's choose patience. Let's put on prayer. Let's show Christ-like love. Let's trust God.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.